Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We start a new chapter this evening. And as you'll note, it is the last chapter in this last letter that, as far as we know, Paul wrote. At least it is the latest and last one that we have preserved in Scripture. And we'll be looking at just the first couple of verses tonight. Let's hear God's word. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And may God add his blessing to his word today. These words that we have here in the first two chapters, in the first two verses, follow in thought directly after what Paul has said at the end of chapter 3 about God's word. Do you remember that? Let me begin in verse 10 of chapter 3. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as we learned last time, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then we proceed. I charge you, therefore, because of what has gone on before, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. The word which you have known since childhood. The word which is able to make you wise unto salvation. The word which is breathed out by God. The word which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The word which is sufficient enough so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Preach that word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You've been told a number of times, and I'm sure you remember that. Remember this, that when the Bible was written, particularly in the New Testament, there were no chapter divisions. And in most all of the Bible, there were no verse divisions. Most places, those are inventions of people. And they've been useful, extremely useful. We don't have to say, well, it says in the Bible somewhere that, and give a quote. That, of course, is fine as far as it goes, for the authors of Scripture did it. But it's even better for us to be able to give a citation, not just of a book, for us to say, well, it's in the Psalms, or it's in Isaiah, that's a lot of area to cover. It's a lot different than saying, well, God said through the prophet Obadiah, which, children, you may or may not remember, that is by far the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's a lot different from one of those bigger books. But when Paul wrote this letter, it was all one letter. So this thought here in what we call chapter 4, what we call verses 1 and 2, is just a continuation of what he's been talking about at the back end of what we call chapter 3. In fact, it flows right from it. Because you've known the Scriptures, because they're God-breathed and they're useful for all these things, because they thoroughly equip any believer for every good work, because of that, well, then, I lay an oath on you. I lay a charge on you that you preach that very same word and do it in a particular way. So, what Paul is saying is that the Word of God is the supreme authority in all things. That's what we have seen as we've gone through chapter 3 there. With that supreme authority in hand, and with the kingdom of God to build, Paul puts Timothy under oath. Now that may seem kind of strange to us. We are influenced a lot by some thinking that is not quite true to Scripture. It is often offered up sincerely by fellow believers. But it is mistaken. They misunderstand some words of Jesus Christ that it is never right to make an oath, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount in the first chapter of it, Matthew 5 and verses 33 through 37. Don't swear at all, he says. But the fact is that he is not attacking all swearing, but the sort of which he is talking about there. He was attacking profane oaths, not proper ones. If you look at verse 1 here, yes, in verse 1 here, you will see that it is a promise being made or a charge being given, calling on God to witness it, and appealing to him to hold the parties of it to it. That is what an oath is. There is no oath without acknowledging that God is our witness and we call upon him to help us to fulfill it and to punish us if we go against it. And that is what Paul is talking about there. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the acknowledgement that they are witnessing it, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. There is the appeal for God to judge. And so this is putting Timothy under oath. There cannot be any contradiction with another part of the Word of God. So it does mean that people that misunderstand Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount do just that. They sincerely, but mistakenly, misunderstand it. There are several places where there are, and several occasions, where it is entirely proper to take an oath with God as your witness and appealing to Him to enable you to fulfill the oath or punish you if you fail. And they are in the three human areas of family, church, and state. In the family, where we normally see it, about the only place we see it is in a marriage covenant between a man and woman. Before God and witnesses, they promise to each other that no matter what the circumstances, they will be true to each other till death parts them. And that is the essential thing in the marriage. That is what constitutes it. Oaths taken before God and witnesses with an appeal to God to enable the keeping of the oath. That's a family oath in a family covenant. In the church, it is seen in both membership vows and in ordination vows, where those who are queried promise that they believe and promise that they will do credenda and agenda. What they believe, they promise they will hold to. What they will do is consistent with that. That is a church oath. And sometimes church oaths come up in church trials when there is discipline that's contested. And that is related to the third one, which is in the sphere of civil government or the magistracy. And so oaths in court, for example, oaths of office, in and of themselves are legitimate because they are given by legitimate authority. And as long as they are calling upon God to witness them, as long as they are looking to Him to fulfill or punish if they fail, they are legitimate of themselves. There can be other things that will keep them from being something that a Christian can swear to, and that's why our denomination even has an existence. But it, in and of themselves, such oaths and vows are legitimate of themselves. Now then, you will see here the appeal to the one who secures oaths, God Most High Himself. The appeal is to Him who will judge all things at the end of time and whose kingdom is vitally involved here. This one, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, this one holds oaths and oath takers to their fulfillment. What an awful, and I don't mean that word meaning horrible. That's the way we usually use the word awful. It's horrible. Like, I had a really awful time on that roller coaster. My stomach felt like it was going to totally empty. Okay, that's one use of the word awful. But originally it meant, and the way I'm using it right now, is something that makes us full of awe. We stand amazed. And we stand overwhelmed by something. An oath can be an awful sort of thing. What a fearsome thing it is in a way. How horrible to break it. When we have said, God, I know You are watching me. God, I know You are hearing me when I make this promise, and I ask you to help me to keep it, and God punish me if I don't. God, I know I am promising to tell the truth, and I ask you, please, to punish me if I tell you a lie, or if I tell these other people a lie. It is a fearsome thing to take it, a solemn thing, and a fearsome thing to break it. But when it's properly demanded within the sorts of situations that I've talked about, it is a terrible thing to refuse it, especially when the oath follows upon other covenant promises that you've made before. So it's on that basis that Paul can do this. Timothy has already given himself to God in his conversion. Timothy has already promised as a new young minister to be faithfully administering the word of God. So this is an additional, it is hoped, helpful sort of further promising here before God. And so it is that Paul says, this is my charge to you. This is a use of the word charge, maybe, that you children, again, are not familiar with. You've heard the word charge. When you think of charging, you maybe think of this, you know, a credit card. And so we go into Walmart or we go into someplace else and we pay for something, in a manner of speaking, by charging it. And at the end of the month, we pay up. But that's not the use of the word charge that I'm talking about. Or it may be that you think of soldiers with rifles, with bayonets on the end, running forward against the enemy in a charge. But that's not the use of the word charge that I'm thinking of. In our day and age, we have tons of electronic gadgets with rechargeable batteries. And the indicator gets low, like it's getting on this MP3 player that I'm doing for a backup recording. And we think to ourselves, I've got to charge it back up. And we take the cable and we plug one end into the USB port and we plug the other end to the wall and we charge the battery. But that's not the use of the word charge that I'm using either. The word here, a charge, is a commandment. A commandment. If ever any of you children or adults go someplace where a congregation has a new minister, after the new minister is perhaps ordained, if he is new becoming a minister at all, or merely installed as, well, he's new for that congregation, but he's been a pastor somewhere else, there are a couple of charges given by other elders. There is always a charge to the new pastor where he is commanded from the word of God to be doing his duty as the new pastor for the congregation. And then there is a charge to the congregation to be obeying the word of God in heeding their new pastor, heeding the teaching of the word, and working with him and supporting him. Okay, a charge is a commandment. And so we see the content of this charge here in verse 2. Here are the things that Timothy is commanded under oath to do. Preach the word. And in our English version, there's an exclamation point there. It's extremely important. Here's his order. Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So first, what is Paul to do, Timothy to do with the word of God? What is he supposed to do with God's perfect Bible? He is to preach it. He must not neglect it by telling people about different philosophy points, by not lecturing them about genealogies and what the elders maybe have said, as he might have been tempted to do, and as some people there in his congregation might have wanted him to do. He wasn't going to lecture them on ongoing politics in the eastern end of the Roman Empire. He wasn't going to go with commentary on the latest news. He was to, and the minister of God even today is to preach the Word of God, not neglecting it, nor adding things to it, like the foolishness that the false teachers were loading on that we looked at here, nor accommodating the personal prejudices and the culture and norms around him there in Asia. Have I lost the audio? Oh, okay. You can edit that out, maybe. Anyway. Secondly, he must be prepared to preach, whether it seems humanly a good time or not. In Boy Scouts, we have a motto, be prepared. And the founder of Boy Scouts, Lord Robert, I can't remember the rest of his name, Baden-Powell, was asked, be prepared for what? Well, for any old thing. Well, it is even more important that the minister of God be prepared to preach at any time. Whether it looks like a good opportunity, that's in season, or maybe it doesn't, but he knows God calls on him to do so, that's out of season. I was just reading today about a PCA minister in Delaware who wanted to preach Christ at Rehoboth Beach, Delaware. And he was told, no, you may not do so. Or he wanted to have a series of meetings there. You may not do so because of church-state things. And so he persisted, saying, at least I want to do so on the beach on the 4th of July. They finally gave in. He threatened them with legal action. And some might say, well, that doesn't seem like a good time. People will be concentrating on having fun in the ocean. People will be concentrating on having fun in the sand. People will be concentrating on enjoying the warmth and the sunshine. People will be concentrating on hot dogs and mustard and ketchup. People will be concentrating on all sorts of things. What a silly time to be preaching. But it was, even though man said, out of season, he preached and people heard. And there were some who were touched by God's word. We must be prepared at any time. The famous saying of Dr. Blackwood, many of us know it, is that the minister must be ready at all times to preach, pray, or die. Now, something implied in here as well is that the minister must have a good knowledge of the Bible. A good knowledge of the Bible. If he's going to be prepared to preach in season or out of season. An older example of out of season preaching was one of our ministers in South Carolina, 200 or so years ago, in the early 1800s, when on a Sabbath day, he was walking along to the church building, and here was this great gathering of people. They were gathering together on the Sabbath day for a horse race. Sizing up the situation, he found a box, he stood up on it, and called out loudly, "Friends, friends, there is danger here!" And people paid attention, and he started preaching about the danger. It wasn't danger of a runaway horse. It wasn't danger of food that maybe in the warmth was spoiling. It wasn't danger from pickpockets or other criminals or cheating gamblers that he was going to warn them about. It was their frivolity and their breaking of the Sabbath day, their ignoring of the Lord of the Sabbath and the day that God took a propriety in, it was a warning that they were in great danger and they needed to seek the face of the Savior. What a terrible time, the world would think, to be preaching. In season would be an hour or two later at his own church building. This was out of season. No, he was prepared to preach out of season. The meeting broke up. The horse race never happened. I don't know that the people perfectly kept the Lord's day, but that profane breaking of it, they did away with. We just saw the last time that the word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Therefore, as we read here, Timothy must convince, rebuke, and exhort. Using that same word, it's not to sit on the shelf, nor is he merely to say what the text says without making useful application and improvement to the current situation. And so when the Word of God has to do with you, the minister should be faithful to point it out. Some may think that that's, we know of the phrase, preacher, now you're meddling. It's not meddling. It is the elder's calling, particularly the teaching elder. But Paul was moved to write, convince, rebuke, exhort, and he didn't stop there. With all long suffering. That's being patient, children. Suffering with sinners for a long time. Okay? Do this with all long suffering and teaching. While being firm, Timothy is to keep up that proper patience and keep up with careful instruction. Not flying off the handle. Not getting offended that people aren't paying attention to him who is the minister and people should listen to me. Not getting all holier than thou. Not demanding instant godliness that he himself doesn't even have yet. He must continue patient while his people show themselves teachable, just like parents with children. In all this, if Timothy does things this way that he's charged to do, if he faithfully preaches God's perfect Bible, he would be following the example and following the pattern of the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus has kindly put up with our failings. He continues to teach us as our great and final prophet. He continues to intercede for us as our high priest. He continues to lead us infallibly in growing holiness as our great king. Now, Paul wrote this to a young or young-ish minister. And as I said some time ago, months and months ago, when we first started into 1 Timothy, that's where much of the application goes. So what's that got to do with you? Well, number one, if I'm to be of any use to you, I must do this. And if I'm to be of any use to you, you should be praying that God would enable me to do so. Or if I am doing so, that I could do it better and be of more aid and help to you. That's the entire point why God gives us elders and deacons to be helps to you, his sheep. Servants to you, his sheep. Pray that I might serve you faithfully in this better and better. Secondly, this is for the future. The fact is, you children might not live here all your lives. It might be that you will, after you're done with schooling, be called by God to move someplace else. hope you will be in a Reformed Presbyterian church. You will need to find a church with a pastor who does this. And the day will come, even if you're still here, when I will no longer be able to pastor here. You kids, I hope, will be all grown up. I hope you will be married. I hope you will have children. I hope some of you will be here so that you children whom I have baptized, I will get to baptize your children. I am so looking forward to that. I really am. But a day will come when I will no longer be your pastor. Maybe I'll be too old and sick. May God ever keep it from happening that I have to leave because I sinned in some horrible way. And please pray that that never happens. Or it may be that God calls me to come home. But a day will come when sadly I will not be your pastor anymore. And you will be sad. But God will have someone else here. And then you will be glad that God has provided him for you. This is the kind of pastor whom you need. A preacher whom you need. Not someone who sounds all fancy. Not somebody who can go off with all kinds of interesting ideas that aren't in the Word of God. Someone who will faithfully teach the Word. Who will preach the Word. That's why this is useful to you. So, pray that God would enable me and all the ministers of our church faithfully to preach God's perfect Bible. Pray that you will always have children and adults, a minister who faithfully will preach God's perfect Bible. Amen. We're going to sing now to conclude our praise from Psalm 71, portion C. Now, Psalm 71 was apparently written by David when he was a pretty old guy. And that last line, last stanza, "So now when I am old and gray," well, my hair isn't gray, but my beard's getting that way, isn't it, children? "And now when I am old and gray, O God, forsake me not, until thy strength and power I have each generation taught." That's my prayer for me. And I hope I can continue to do that in this congregation for many years yet. But let us be hoping continually. Let us be praising God. Let us be with our mouth showing forth God's righteousness and salvation. That breastplate and helmet we looked at earlier today. And let us teach and pray that I will teach faithfully God's perfect Bible. Psalm 71C.